I'd like to read tonight from a rather unusual chapter found in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. The prophecy of Nahum. It comes in about six books from the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Malachi and work backwards through those shorter books, six or seven back, you'll come to this little prophecy. The book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, I'll try and read clearly that you can follow the reading. The burden of Nineveh. The book of revision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, dryeth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him, but with an overrunning flood he will make another end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make another end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. That will do for the reading of the Word of God. I hardly need to tell you that it's a solemn reading, and of course I expect to many in the meeting it is also a strange reading. Nevertheless, it has been upon my heart, and I trust it will prove in the Lord's, under the Lord's hand, to be a suitable message for someone. You deserve just a minute or two of background here, because to jump in at one of these obscure books of the Bible might leave us a little lost and finding it difficult to get our bearings. This man Nahum, he lived somewhere about 650 BC. He is practically unknown. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his ancestors or any of those personal details. What we have is just a message that the man delivered. He will become important, not because of who he was, but this man becomes important to us because of what he said. In the period when Nahum lived, there was a city that was very much to the fore in the international politics of that day. It's the city, the name of which we have read here in verse number 1, the city of Nineveh. You mightn't know much about Nineveh. I may make one or two comments about it, but it was a very large city. It was the capital of an empire called the Assyrian Empire. It was a very prosperous city. If some of you happen to be in London and have a little bit of time to spare, you can go to the British Museum if you're that way inclined. And you will see some of the exhibits or artifacts that have been brought to London from this very city. They were excavated by a man called Sir Henry Layard way back in the 1800s. That's only by the way. But when you see some of those massive pieces of architecture and some of those very, very precious pieces of marble and so on, it will give you some idea of the status and the strength and the style of this ancient city. With all the prosperity and with all the politics and with all the prestige, I have to tell you that it was an exceedingly wicked city. It had just about reached the end of its time, and God sent this preacher to give the last warning. Now, as I stand here tonight, at almost the end of another year, there's maybe a man sitting somewhere on these benches, and it's my duty to sound in your ears the last warning. Maybe a lady. I don't know who it may be, but dear friend, it makes it a very, very serious and solemn occasion. That's just all I'd say at the minute about the background. It's the last warning to a very wicked city. It was eventually destroyed in 612 B.C. It was trampled into the ground. It has lain beneath the sands and soils of time for centuries. If you could go tonight to the site of this once glorious city, it's just a place where owls live and where hedgehogs make their home. It has been completely and totally devastated, exactly as God said. People think they can turn up their nose at what God warns. But let me say tonight, dear friend, before all you people, that if God gives warning, He means what He says, and those warnings are to be taken seriously. Now, with that background and with that atmosphere, let us proceed in the meeting, and let us try and learn from some of these verses some matters that I trust will be helpful to us just here tonight on the 19th of December in this year. You notice that right at the very start of his book, this man Nahum, he describes his message for Nineveh. He says the burden of Nineveh. Now that word burden is just a word that describes the message that this man was to deliver. He didn't deliver it with a light heart. You know, tidings of judgment, dear friend, they're to be felt. I always love to listen to a man that preaches with a burden. A man, and you get the sense that he feels the weight of what he's talking about. You see, I would like to impress upon all of you people tonight that the matters that are dealt with every Sunday evening in this building, they are very weighty matters. That's why the men that come here, dear friend, they don't come here to tell jokes. If you want to hear jokes, there are comedians enough to fill the time like that. We don't come here just to tell you history, even though I'd mentioned a little bit of history a minute ago. We don't just come here to give you information. It's far more serious than that. It's weary. That is, what we are speaking about in these gospel meetings is the value of a human life. The preciousness of a human soul. The habitation of heaven or of hell forever. The value of the precious blood of Christ. The possibility of the forgiveness of sins. The emptiness of the world. The brevity of time. The nearness of the Lord's return. And I say, right at the threshold of my remarks tonight, dear friend, the message that we carry is a message of weight. There's no room for nonsense here. There's no room for filling in time. There's no space whatsoever for any degree of levity or frivolity. Oh, may God grant that inscribed on every heart tonight in this meeting will be a solemn sense of eternity. Men, before me tonight, the green carpet will soon lie above the coffin lid. Where will your soul be in that solemn day when you have been enclosed in the grasp of death? You there is the same. May God grant that we may feel these matters have a burden with them. In a world where we are coming to a time of the year, and I don't want to spoil a little bit of festivity for people, it's not my intention, but you know that this time of the year, it has been completely transformed by the festivities and the frivolity. And all this blasphemy of Christmas. And they have now taken in hand and upon their Christmas jars, and there are Christmas jars go out of our house and there are one or two will come into it. But on the Christmas jars, they have pictures of the stable and the manger. And the beautiful hay. And everything so nice and clean. And the animals so angelic looking. And they have made it, they have cheapened Christianity. I want to tell you, dear friend, the hay wasn't clean. And the animals weren't nice. And the situation wasn't kindly when the everlasting Son of God touched planet Earth to be our Savior. He came into poverty, and he came into loss, and he came into rejection. It's a very solemn thing that our condition was such a serious condition as sinners that nothing less than the everlasting Son of God coming from heaven could meet our need. That's what it took, dear friend. It's a burden. And it's a burden upon my heart that I, if all goes according to what I have in mind, in about half an hour, I'll be standing down in that little passageway, shaking hands with you good folks that have come to this meeting. And I wonder, will that palm of my hand touch the hand of any person here that will spend eternity in hell? The burden of Nineveh. It was a message of weight which this man solemnly carried. The second matter that I want to mention in the meeting, and I want to mention it again, it's a very serious Bible doctrine. He carried a message of wrath. And he told the people, or at least he said concerning the city of Nineveh, he said that God was angry with them. Did you ever think how serious a thing it is to have God angry with you? You say, I wouldn't like it. No. I don't expect you would. To have God angry with someone. And here's a city. Nahum told them, he said, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemy. Do you know that I'm sure of this, that there are some sitting now in this very hall, dear friend, and God's angry with you. Just as you sit here, because of your sin. And I know, you'll give it to me, dear friend, I want to speak straight to you. I don't want to be hard. But I don't want to beat about the bush. I want to be straight. There are some in this hall tonight, and you have been a Christ rejecter for years. Well, you say, but I can't help it. What do you mean you can't help it? You have been a Christ rejecter for years. And the pleadings of God's mercy and the love of Christ and the precious blood that was shed upon the cross that you might be saved, and the tender appeals of the Holy Spirit, they until this moment in time have received no response from you. And let me tell you, dear friend, God is angry. And I can take the language of Nahum chapter 1, and it's not too strong. He's not only angry, he's furious. Now I know, when I say those things, I know that we are living in a day when people no longer want to hear about God's wrath. And it's a common misconception that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And people on the street, they say to us, tell us about the God of the New Testament. But don't be telling us about the God of the Old Testament. Listen, people, the Bible doesn't speak about two gods. The God of the Old Testament is the very same as the God of the New Testament. The God that sent the flood was a God of wrath. The God that gouged out from this planet those wicked cities of Sodomy in the Old Testament, that's the very same God that one day opened heaven and sent his own Son. And upon the cross, the blessed Savior died, and he took the wrath of God as he died a substitute for us. Can I say, whether you read the Old Testament or whether you read the New Testament, you read about a God who is angry. You see, we live in a day when people have such diluted thoughts about sin. Now, dear friend, the reason that God is angry is because of our sin. I saw there the other day, it's quite a little while ago now, but a lady that was writing in one of the English newspapers, and she passed the comment. She said, nobody nowadays talks about sin. She said, that's an antiquated word. What people used to call sin, she said, it's nothing nowadays but a little bit of grown-up naughtiness. You see the way they talk? And they say you can't help it. And it's just the times we live in. And everybody's doing it. And they make a joke about it. And it becomes acceptable. And the government doesn't frown upon it. And people laugh about it. Can I say, dear people here tonight, that the God of heaven is totally opposed to sin. And that is why God is angry. That's why God was angry with this wicked city of Nineveh. Now I know, I'm not trying to step beyond the bounds of the Bible. I know, and in fact I'm really sure that there's no one in this hall tonight has committed the sins that Nineveh committed. But that's not the point. It's not the point of what sin. And it's not how many sin. The fact is that we have sinned. And our sins, because of our rebellion against God. Now, you will tolerate me for a minute or two emphasizing this, because this message of weight that we carry is a message of wrath. And God's wrath is bearing down upon this world because of its sin. And because of your sin, dear friend, I trust that God will help you to feel your sin. You know, there's a man wrote quite a number of hymns that we sing. His name was John Dickey. He was, as a young man, brought up in a very religious environment, a very sheltered environment. Eventually, in the early portion of his life, he discovered his need as a sinner, and God saved him. And he was quite adept at writing poetry. Some of it very readable. Some of it can even be used as hymns and song. And one of the poems that he wrote about his conversion was, part of it goes like this. I thought of my sin that no angel could number. Their greatness and blackness overwhelmed me with wonder. I cried in my anguish, oh, where shall I flee? said, a whisper to Jesus, His mercy is free. Can I engage with some here tonight in my audience? Tell me this. Have you ever really thought about your sins that have cried up to high heaven? And my dear man or lady, those sins of your life that have cried up to high heaven, in God's name, I bear witness to you tonight. If those sins are not forgiven, they will carry your soul down to the lowest hell. The wrath of God. What about your sin? You will tolerate me confronting you with this. May God search your conscience today. That was the problem. This wrath of God that was coming upon this city of Nineveh, it was deserved. You know, they boasted, just to give you a sample or two, to show that I'm not talking about what didn't exist. They boasted on their cruelty. They put in some of their monuments, you will see translations of it if you go to the British Museum, as I have mentioned. On some of their monuments, they boasted of the fact that when they captured other cities, there were so many corpses that they couldn't account it. When they captured other cities, they used to cut the head off the inhabitants and build the heads up in a big pyramid. And other things that I wouldn't even dare to mention in a meeting like this. Here was a city that was saturated with sin. Now you think, you haven't done that. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm saying this of other sins. You have other sins. And for those sins, there is an awful wrath. And the wrath of God is deserved. And we have to admit that. You see, quite a while before I was saved, and I'm thankful to be saved, it's the greatest blessing I know, dear friend, to be saved. Quite a while before I was saved, like many of you dear folks here, I knew I was going to hell. It didn't give me as much concern as it should have. But for quite a while, I knew that I was going to hell in my sins. But you see, just before I got saved, dear friend, that I'd moved a bit on. The night that God saved me, and I trusted Christ who died upon the cross as the only Savior of my soul, that night, dear friend, my problem was not that I was going to hell. My problem was that within my heart I felt I deserved to be in hell. I reached the place where I acknowledged I haven't a plea to make. I haven't an excuse to offer. I haven't a leg to stand on. And can I say, dear friend, I hope it's not coming through too loudly here, that's why I'm standing back, but can I say that you will never get saved as long as you have one single stitch of your self-goodness. Self-opinionated goodness about yourself. You'll discover yourself to be a guilty sinner deserving to be in hell. And then there was one died on the cross that I might never be in it. This wrath was deserved. Secondly, this wrath was delayed. You see, in this message of wrath, this prophet Nahum, he said, the Lord is furious. Then listen to these words. In verse 3 of our reading, he says, the Lord is slow to anger and of great power. The Lord is slow to anger. To be honest, that's a question that gives me a lot of thought. I don't know how you people feel about it. But when I lift the newspaper or hear the things that happen and I don't hear a tenth of what happened, many a time the thought comes across my mind, you wonder how God has put up with it so long. He's slow to anger. Now don't forget that this message was sent to the city of Nineveh. Now you say, indeed, aye. The city of Nineveh. You say, I think I've heard about that before. You have heard about that before, haven't you? You see, this very same city. There's another prophet in the Bible had to do with it.
Well, you say, you should have read his story. I know it better. That's a great story, isn't it? The story of Jonah. That's a great story. But those days are past. Jonah lived 150 years before this man. I want you folks to listen. Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh because in Jonah's book, Jonah tells us that 150 years before this, when he arrived, it was a very wicked city. Jonah marched through his gates and went down the streets just as a stranger. And he lifted up his voice and he cried the message God gave him. Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And do you know what happened, David? From the king on the throne to the slave in the mill, the whole city came to a halt. And the people put on sackcloth and ashes. Even the very animals put on sackcloth and ashes. And the king got off his throne, and he took his seat in the dust, and he said, O people, we are guilty before God. By putting ashes upon their head, they acknowledged, we deserve to be in the fire. And they repented, every man jack of them. And you know what happened, dear friend? The city was saved. I think maybe some of these Bible scholars will be able to tell me different, but that will be okay. I'll just say this, dear friend. I think it was the most fruitful piece of preaching in the whole Bible. 2 or 3 days preaching, and the whole city repented, and the whole generation. It was a marvelous meeting. You talk about revival. But now 150 years on, the generations have come down. Their grandparents and their great-grandparents, they were the people that heard Jonah and repented and God saved them. But their children have become careless. And they've gone back to their old sins. God hasn't destroyed the city yet. But he's going to do it. And now's the time that has come. You know, I was thinking when I was coming along here this morning and late last night thinking about these things. We live in a land, the north of Ireland. Find you 150 years ago, or a little more, there was great movement in this country. I love to read about those days of revival, called the 1859 revival. Just about 150 years ago, schools were closed, pubs were locked. People in the very streets in Northern Ireland, they were pleading with men to come and preach the gospel. People were falling down on their knees and crying to God for mercy in the pavement. I tell you, you'll go along a bit to see that now. Sinners go along whistling and laughing and listening to videos and watching television and playing parties. And you would think everything was well, and they're on the very edge of eternity, and on the very lid of hell. Dear friend, I tell you, times have changed. Here we are today. I wonder, is there a man in Clare Holy Gospel Hall, and your grandfather, or your great-grandfather, was included in mercy, and in the blessing of those great days of revival that swept across this land? You know, I want to tell you, the judgment day is coming very, very soon. There's darkness coming into this country, and I feel that God is delayed. He's slow. Aye. Isn't it well he's slow? You'll understand this when I say it. I'll say it as softly as I can. There are some people already in hell tonight. And before they went to hell, they hadn't committed as many sins as some of you have. God took them into eternity. And I wonder why he has spared you. You think this wrath has been delayed. even though it's deserved. God is long-suffering. And I think I need to say, before I go any further, that this passage makes it clear that when this wrath comes, it will be dreadful. Nahum was a man, and as he preached his message of wrath, I'm sure he did it with a broken heart, and he felt the weight of it. I don't feel the weight as I should, dear friend, but I feel, as I stand before you folks tonight, some of you have sins that are serious. God has spared you for a long length of time. Many burnt days have rolled across your head. Hundreds of opportunities. God has spaced the thing out. Dear friend, you have never yet repented. Can I say, as a little note of warning, don't presume on God's mercy because you will reach the boundary line. Just as sure as Nineveh did. And when you come to God's wrath, my dear people, it's an awful thing. Did you ever think? You bear with me now. Did you ever think, dear folks, what it would be like for a sinner to land in hell? And once the gates of hell close behind his back, and he begins to feel the fierceness of the flame, and flashing across his mind is the memory of a life of sin. And then it breaks upon his heart with a crushing weight. This is awful. And I'm here forever. I cannot take it in. I can say to you people, I think I say it honestly. I know I say it honestly. I can only ask you to... I have never once shed a tear about my own soul being in hell. But I shed quite a few tears concerned about the souls of others that will be in hell. Now, dear friend, all you have to do is just wait for a little while longer. And the God who has delayed what you have deserved for years, and you have deserved it as I deserve it, that period of long suffering will reach its limit. And then you will have to take your place beneath God's wrath. And you'll not have a single complaint. He asks the question in this very chapter we read, the verse, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? You know, people think, I get the impression that people think, I likely thought the same way myself at a time. Well, I'll maybe land in here a little bit too bad. I'll maybe land in hell, but if hardy comes to hardy, if it really comes to the bit, I'll just grit my teeth and I'll be able to stick it. My dear Christian, if you land in hell, you'd not be able to stick it. But you'll have to stay. Who can stand? Who can abide? And yet people will have to abide in the depths of eternal wrath as long as endless ages live. I know that these are solemn tidings. If I didn't find them in the Bible, dear friend, I would deserve to be hounded out of the village of Portobello if you people tell me never to show my face again. What I have said tonight are some dreadful things, but they're in the Bible. It's a message of wrath. And it's a message of warning. I hope that God will grant that some of you will hear the warning. But you know, in Nahum's message, there's a great change. Because once you get down to verse number 7, he says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. I hope that some of you are asking, well, what do I do? Do I just take the next one that's coming? And you need help here. You need help because, thank God, there's a way of escape. Now, you don't need to go on. Because the same Lord who is angry, this very book tells us that he's good. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Nice to think about a stronghold, isn't it? That is the Lord himself. Now, as we get to the last 10 minutes of the meeting, let me change the subject altogether. Because if I have given a message of wit, and a message of warning, and a message of love, just for a few minutes here at the end, dear friend, thank God that in this man's message there was a note of welcome. The Lord is a stronghold. A stronghold is a place, and whenever there's danger, you can take to your heels, and you can run into the stronghold, and you leave the place of danger, and you step into the place of safety. What a refuge. We sang there a few minutes ago at the start of the meeting. The Lord's a rock. In him we hide. A shelter in the time of storm. Can I take you again? Will you give me your permission? And just for a minute or two, we want to leave Port of Oda. You say, where are you going? Well, dear friend, you have to come with me to a place in your thinking. And if you want to be saved, I don't know any other place where you can find salvation better than this place. It's a place called Calvary. And on the cross, I haven't forgotten where I am. We may have read an obscure passage of the Bible, a solemn passage of it, but I'm still keeping in mind someone that wants to be saved. And the problem is your sin. And the wrath of God that your sin deserves. How can I get out of this dilemma? Well, can I tell you, dear friend, that at the cross of Calvary, there was one who stood in the sinner's stead. Blessed Savior. He himself was sinless. And that's his grace who hung upon the cross in the position of sinner. That's what we mean when we say he's the substitute. He was in the place of sinners. But there's something more. That while he hung upon that cross, there descended upon him the wrath of God against sin. And because of the storm that he took, he absorbed it in himself, dear friend. Because of the storm that he exhausted, thank God, he has become the stronghold. He has become the shelter for every sinner that wants to escape. I quote constantly, and I love to quote words that we have in one of the hymns in this book. Listen to them carefully. They touch the heart of every Christian. They bring us to the very center of the gospel. This is how the good Lord became the stronghold. O Jesus, Lord, thou stoodest in my stead. God's holy wrath was poured upon thy head. For me, thy rest was numbered with the dead. For me, O Lord, for me. That blessed Savior, dear friend, can be yours tonight. But let me plead with you at this stage in the meeting. In order for him to become your stronghold, you have to put your trust in him. That's why the verse says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the time of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. I have told you briefly, I'm not going into details again. I have told you there was a night in my experience. It was the 24th of June, 1970. And I tell you, dear people, without exaggeration, that night for me was a time of trouble. I was in trouble. In trouble. And I didn't want to die in my sins and go down to hell and take the wrath of God. I was in trouble. But I found peace that night. Because I put my trust And the one who on the cross met the sinner's need, bore the sinner's guilt, and he met the claims of God in his death. He's a stronghold. I wonder, will you make a move toward him? Now that's the point of it. You can stay where you are. Oh, I make an appeal as I almost conclude the meeting. I make an appeal to you. I have told you about these solemn things and the seriousness of sin and the dreadfulness of coming wrath. But I want to say again, there's a deliverance to be found in Christ. You drop everything. Don't be holding on to your prayers. Don't be holding on to your own attempts. Don't be holding on to your own goodness. Get them with an empty heart, uncovered. Bring no baggage with you. But you take to your heels and fly to Christ. And if you put your trust in him, he will give you a welcome. He will take you in. And once you have entered by faith into that stronghold, you can say, he died for me. He took the wrath that I deserve. He suffered to be my Savior. He's good. Oh, yes, dear friend, he's good. And I am safe forevermore because I'm in the stronghold. That is, the Lord is not only showing himself in this passage to be available, but he's strong. You don't want to be in something that will cave in. Oh, dear friend, let me tell you before I close. The blessed Savior is not only willing to save, but thank God he's able. Now he's able. He's strong. And once you're inside those walls, not all the assaults of hell can ever breach the great defenses. I feel there's someone. Now what I want to appeal for before I let you go home is this. Is there anyone here tonight feels your danger? And that's the whole point here. If you don't feel your danger, you're going to this meeting laughing. Is there anyone in this building tonight and you feel your deserts? As a sinner, you deserve the doom of hell forever. But can I say, just in the 30 minutes of a meeting, thank God there's a deliverer. The blessed Savior, the everlasting stronghold, the rock of ages. Because the Bible says a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Get a message of welcome. You know, this man, after he died, the people of Galilee, they named a village after him, in memory of his ministry. Do you know what that village was called? I'll not ask any of these men at the front, but I know they could tell you right away. That village was called Capernaum. Capernaum. You know, there was a greater preacher than Nahum went to Capernaum. Yet that he lived there for a while. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus himself. And after he had healed the people and helped the people and loved the people and had preached to the people of Capernaum, they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't trust him. And there was one day, I think, with a heavy heart, the Savior pointed to that village and a number of others beside that he mentioned in the context. And he said that those villages had been lifted to heaven, but they would be brought down to hell. I told you a little while ago that the fair city of Nineveh that once fled, it's now just like the surface of a desert. The people are gone. I wonder where the generation went that heard the preaching of Nahum. Dear friend, if you could go tonight to Galilee, where Capernaum used to be a beautiful little busy fishing village just like Porto Vogue, tonight, it's nothing but a heap of ruin. There's a man called Robert Murray McShane. He was a preacher of the gospel in Dundee, Scotland, on one occasion he went to Galilee. And when the people showed him this pile of ruins, and they said, "That's Capernaum," he could hardly believe it. And he wrote these words: "Tell me, ye mouldering fragments, tell, was the Savior's city here lifted to heaven? Has it sunk to hell with none to shed a tear? Oh, that my flock from thee could learn that the days of grace will flee, and all who God's salvation spurn shall mourn at last like thee." I appeal, I trust at least in measure from my heart, I appeal to you people in the fishing village of Philadelphia, men and women here tonight. There's a golden day of opportunity here and now. The storm is coming. The dreadful storm is coming soon, and you have sinned against God. The only thing you can do tonight is fly to the stronghold. And if you put your trust in him, I say, with the authority of his book, dear friend, none who trust in him can ever perish. He will make you safe and sound for eternity. But you'll have to flee. May God grant whatever you do, that you'll flee to Christ this very night. Shall we pray?
Passages I would like to read, all found in the Gospel according to John. First of all, in chapter 2, John's Gospel and chapter 2. Verse, this is the cleansing of the temple. The Lord puts out the animals and changers of money and commands the doves to be removed. Verse 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Chapter 4, and again, the disciples come back from their visit to the village, they've obtained food. Verse 32, "But he said unto them," that is after they had requested him to eat, "he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that ye know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one another, 'Hath any man brought him what to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, 'My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work.'" Chapter 6. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Verse 57, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, even so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." I'll refer to other passages, but we'll go right over to chapter 21 at the close of this gospel. Chapter 21. This is the fishing expedition. Verse 5, "Then Jesus saith unto them, 'Children, have ye any meat?' They answered him, 'No.' Verse 9, "As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, 'Bring of the fish which ye have now caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, 'Come and dine.'
None of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Further in the chapter, verse 17, He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And that will do for reading. As I say, there are other passages. Can I ask her, Brother Aiken, what time is the concluding time? Oh, that's a great liberty. You didn't hear that, but I better. He said, just whenever you finish. So I'm glad at least it's warm. You may be hungry, but you'll at least be comfortable and warm. Our brother has turned the heat down, so we'll survive from a number of different standpoints. 9:15, I think, is the time that the brethren generally aim for, and that will relax us all just now. I want to talk to you about your diet. I have a couple of reasons for doing that. One of them is that from time to time, especially of recent times, people have talked to me about my diet. I don't know exactly why, but I thought I would get my own back before the year would finish. The second reason is that my seasonal intelligence informs me that there are quite a number of people here tonight, and throughout the course of this day, you have exceeded your recommended calorie intake level. And so, just before you do yourself any further harm, I would like to make the necessary adjustments. Because you've eaten so much, the brethren would have given you a cup of tea and a mince pie, but they thought enough damage had already been done, so that has been foregone on this occasion. What we eat, of course, is very important. It's amazing that in the Gospel, according to John, we have a number of references to eating. That's not altogether surprising, given the fact that we all know very well that John's Gospel is the Gospel of life, Gospel of eternal life. One of the basic functions of physical life is to eat. We eat to maintain and to sustain life. And, of course, it is no different with spiritual and eternal life. We must be eating the proper food following the correct diet. We have quite a number of references in this gospel also, as you know, to the very, very simple human activity of drinking. It is given a spiritual significance. I've often heard messages upon that. I don't recall having heard as many messages on the important, equally important subject of eating. There are two unsavory dishes in the eating passages of John's Gospel. As far as I know, I can find at least 8 eating passages. What makes those eating references in John so significant is that none of them is to be found in the first 3 Gospels, so that they are uniquely given to us in John, and I think with a particular purpose. My mind is first of all going to a little piece of very bad table manners. In fact, it's the worst table manners that history has ever seen. The Savior sat at a table one night with a group of men, and he said about one of those men, He that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The very hand of Judas that reached out to take the sop was the same hand that reached out to take the silver. The very feet of Judas, which the tender Savior had so thoughtfully washed, that was the very foot that flung off its heel and gave the Christ of God a kick that represented a bigger insult than was ever administered in the history of man. Judas put out his hand and took what Christ had to give him, the special gesture of Passover kindness, the sop, and then he lifted up his heel and kicked the Savior. I hope that you never eat at anybody's table and then do a crafty, cruel thing behind them. If anyone has been kind enough to show you hospitality, and to show hospitality to a creature like myself, I trust that we will have enough common courtesy, good manners, and Christian grace not to reach out our hand and take their morsels and then lift our heel and kick their reputation. Bad table manners. There's a second one that's not much better. It comes up in chapter 18. When those bloodthirsty religious leaders brought the Savior to the residence of the Gentile governor Pilate, they were asking for the condemnation and the crucifixion of Christ. Their hands were red with the blood of Christ. Oh, they said, we can't go in, sir, because we'd be defiled. We want to eat the Passover. All so ceremonially exact. All so legally punctilious and scrupulous. We wouldn't break any rules of the law. And yet morally defiled. If ever you want to see bad table manners, careful about eating the Passover and yet devouring the very Savior of whom the Passover spoke. I leave those two because they are very negative. Other things could be said about them, and may the Lord grant that we will be preserved in all our actions from such blatant inconsistency. I want to come to more positive references to eating, and I'll mention them as quickly as I can, and we'll see how we can get on with the time. I'm back in chapter 4. It's in that little section of John's Gospel where we're constantly being reminded of the doubles, the duality of things. We're familiar with the background there, the two births of chapter 3, the natural and the spiritual. The two wells of chapter 4, the well of Jacob that was sunk in the ground, and the well of Jesus that is sunk in a person's heart. Chapter 5, the two resurrections. And now again, a very similar thing here. In chapter 4, we have the two meats. The disciples come to Christ with the natural food. Before they left to get it, he was hungry. Now that they come back, they feel he will be even more hungry. But he doesn't take it. They're not much wiser than the woman. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman about water, she thought he was talking about literal water. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Gentlemen, I'm not taking that food, I have other food," they also thought he was speaking about literal food, and they began to surmise, "Has someone brought him a lunch while we were away?" You see how far off they were? They were like ourselves. They were so focused on natural things. They were so geared to material things that they missed the meaning of the spiritual. He said, "I have other meat." He said, "The food that really gives me inner satisfaction. The food that really sustains my soul in the midst of my service here is simply this. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, that's the telling phrase in that particular passage. You see, the Savior said, "Gentlemen, do you not understand that the job's not done?" You say, "What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean?" He says, "Do you not see?" He said, "Do you not see the people that are coming that need spiritual help?" He said, "When you men were away, I started a job." I'm using the word job. And he said, "I saw a woman saved." But he said, "That's not the finish." He said, "That woman has gone back satisfied, and she's bringing a crowd with her. The fields are white to harvest. Lift up your eyes and look." He said, "I'm not going to eat a bite of your food, gentlemen, until the spiritual work's done. He says, I'm going to deal with these coming crowds. And he said, to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work is more important to me than eating a meal. What about your priorities in life? I know in the days in which we live, the busy days in which we live, there are many brethren, maybe not so much in this country. I remember sharing a little bit in a few gospel meetings, a good bit from here in another country. I wondered that a brother came late to the prayer meeting every night. And I wondered why he couldn't pull himself together and be there. Now, he never missed a night. And he did pray. And he showed an interest in the meetings. And I wondered, could he not just add an inch to his step and come 10 minutes earlier? I discovered that throughout that short series of meetings for a few weeks, that brother never got his evening meal one night. He left his work to come direct to support the gospel because he had sorted out in his mind that what is eternal transcends the temporal. What is spiritual transcends the material. What is metaphorical transcends the literal. Oh, dear brethren, can I say to all of us tonight, there is no satisfaction in life that can so content the soul and spirit of any human being than knowing this. I'm doing what God wants me to do. My meat is to do what I find most enjoyable. No. My meat is to do what I find most acceptable. No. My meat is to do what I find easiest and best. No. My meat is to do what will command popular applause. No. He said, you men need to learn that in my soul I have a food and I derive my satisfaction from doing the will of him that sent me. Can I say to the dear believers here, whatever you're doing, be it ever so difficult, wherever you live, I mean in assembly fellowship, wherever you live and are in fellowship, be it ever so small, let me say, there's nothing will be a comfort to your spirit and will deliver you from that kind of hungry restlessness, always looking for another portion than the realization, what I'm doing, where I am, is exactly where the Lord wants me to be. And is exactly what the Lord wants me to do. What food? There's a feast for any soul. May God grant that we will take it as a pattern, as a little page from the pattern of a perfect Savior. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. It would even be worth missing your Christmas dinner for. Some of you may have missed that. And I can tell you, you're not in the slightest bit disadvantaged. Then, I'm going back now to not the food of treachery, not the food of hypocrisy, not the food of ministry. I'm going back to the food of intensity. The Lord Jesus went into the temple on this day in chapter 2. He saw there things that were very grieving to him. And he said, there's nothing you can do about it. It was his father's house. And he shared his father's sensitivities. And as he looked round his father's house, he could see that there were things going on that weren't acceptable. He told them to get out. And he put out the animals and turned over the tables of the money changers and told those that had the doves to take them hence. I'm not going into the details. And as the disciples watched the Savior's zeal, you know what they said? The Bible says, it says, they remember the scripture that says, the zeal of thine house hath, what do you hear this for food? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Savior was zealous for his father's honor. He could see that all that commercialism and all those animals and the noise and the changers of money and the corruption, it wasn't in keeping with the purity of the house. It wasn't in keeping with the peace of the house. The atmosphere was just like a bazaar instead of a temple. It wasn't in keeping with the purpose of the house. And he said, I'm going to have to put you out. Take these things hence. You know, as I move quickly, brethren, I have a little concern. I need to state the concern and then I need to qualify it. I have a concern that we are losing zeal for the honor of God in the assembly. The royal message today, and I do not want to in any way derogatory of her royal day, but the royal message is tolerate. Be accepting. Don't criticize. There's room for all. That's the marketplace of world religion. Be tolerant like Jesus. Don't you believe a word of it. The most intolerant person that ever lived in this world was Christ. Anything that was against holiness, he flamed against it. We think that being like Christ means tolerating everything. I'll tell you, the Savior said, take these things out. And the zeal of God's house, it consumed him and it chased them. I think if the Lord came back to our places, and if we could share something of his sensitivities, there would need to be a man here and there would rise up with holy zeal and say, take these things hence. We collect around us furniture. We collect around us activities. And in the name of toleration, and not stirring the nest, everything is accepted. Well, may God grant we'll have a little bit of zeal. I want to qualify it just like this, brethren, because it's amazing the things that are being tolerated. May God give us a zeal for his house. I say this, if things have to be put out, you'll do it with small cords, won't you? You'll not do it with a blackthorn stick. You'll use small cords. Because the Savior, he made a whip of small cords. But I'm calling for a little bit of zeal. Zeal is a great thing. We have got this lackadaisical, go easy. Oh, go easy, go easy, go easy. Don't say anything. You'll disturb the whole place. Don't say a word. Go easy, go easy. And it's all just relinquishing our responsibility to do what would please God. May God grant that we will have something of the Savior's zeal and that it will eat us, get into our inner being and eat us until we will act as he acted, but do it with the grace that he displayed and do it with reserve and tenderness. I say a little word in chapter 6. That's the great eating chapter, of course, of John's Gospel. It's the chapter that commences with the feeding of the 5,000. If ever there was a great occasion of eating, it was just that one. I didn't read about it because that passage is shared by the other three Gospels, as you all know. But then following upon that, there was a lengthy discourse concerning the bread of life. And the Lord Jesus began to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I tell you, if there is any passage of Bible eating that has caused a bit of concern, it's that one. The critics of the Bible have blamed this chapter as encouraging cannibalism. It was a strange statement. He said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. Other students of the Bible, they have read this passage as encouraging sacramentalism. They say that this is the Lord's Supper, and this is partaking of the elements, as they call them, as a means of grace. This is not talking about eating the bread and drinking the cup. The language is different. This is talking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Now, what the Lord Jesus simply, I'll only take a half a minute here to explain it. He was simply saying this, that those who are going to receive eternal life, they can only receive it on the basis of his death at Calvary. And they will have to appropriate that sacrificial death for oneself. Eat the flesh, as it were, and drink the blood. Our brother was referring to this in his ministry. You see, that's why Christmas has become such a religious experience. People love Christ in the cradle or whatever it is. It's great. When the Savior told them about the cross and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, oh, they shrank back in horror. They couldn't stomach it. They said, that's doctrine. We wouldn't tolerate that doctrine. And the Bible says, many of them said it's a hard saying, and they went back. You see, the world loves a little infant in the cradle because he's not threatening. They can manage that. He doesn't threaten them, and they're in control, and they're looking down at him in his omnipotent weakness. But one that hangs upon a cross with the rending rocks and the dark skies and the thunderings of Calvary, it annoys the world. And the world says there's something wrong here. We can't manage this. There's something here that makes us feel threatened, tells us about our guilt before God, warns us of judgment. That's why they like Christmas, because it's controllable. But Calvary's threatening. And as our brother said in our gospel preaching, we still keep the value of the cross to the fore. But then the Savior went on. He says, as the living Father has sent me. Now listen greatly to this verse, a very precious text. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, even so, he that eateth me shall live by me. Now, I don't want to be exaggerating. And you know that with all the simplicity of John's gospel, the language of John's gospel, there's married a tremendous profundity. But I dare say that that's one of the most profound statements in the whole of John. The Savior says, now, I live by the Father. He said, the life that you gentlemen see in me, it's a life that's drawing constantly upon my Father. Now he says, if you want to live just as I live by him, he says, the man that eats me, feeds on me. It's a present tense. He that feeds on me shall live by me. Many Christians, I wonder why Christians don't live. Well, you say, sure, if a Christian's living. There are different types of life, you know. I see you folks here tonight, and you're vibrant, and you're full of life. At least most of you. One or two exceptions. I'm not mentioning any names or looking in any particular direction. But most of you look with it, and you're vibrant, and I could sadly go up to, say, the city hospital, and I could find people who are living. But they're not living. They're living. But the life is not very bright, and it's not very vibrant or vigorous. They're just there are Christians like that. Maybe those dear folks in the city hospital, they have maybe got something into their system, a virus or something, that has brought their life and has reduced its capacity until it's just existing and nothing more. You see, there are Christians. And we wonder why they're not living with the fullness of spiritual life as a Christian should enjoy it. And very often I think if we knew the whole story, it's because they're not feeding on the right material. Do you feed on Christ? Even so, he that feedeth on me shall live by me. That is, to obtain life, I eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the obtaining of life. But now we're talking about the maintaining of life and the sustaining of life. and I have to be feeding on him. Can I ask you? We didn't bring you people that come on a Christmas night. I think Craigie Street should have a wee bag of goodies for you all going out. To come to a meeting on a Christmas night, you'll definitely get a special crown at the judgment seat and all such things. And on a snowy night like that, and to listen to three boys like this, is even worse. I tell you, you folks really need credit. And we didn't bring you to lacerate you, but can I ask you, what about the books you read? What about the company you keep? What about the screens that you watch? You not consider me impertinent if I just draw a little blank and bluntly say in the meeting, what are you feeding on? Many Christians are very sick. And you know, you listen to their worship. You converse with them about the scriptures. You see their contribution to the gospel. And you can see that life's not as big as it should be. And more often than not, it's because their diet. What about your diet sheet? If we took your diet sheet, your weekly intake of food, to the heavenly dietitian, would there be a number of matters would be axed out? Would there be a number of missing spiritual vitamins would be added in? Oh, dear Christian people, this is the life of reality. The Savior says, my bread and my flesh is truly meat. This is marked by reality. And may God grant that we might feed on him, so that by him we might raise. Let's quote my verse again. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by him. Now that's not living for him. And that's not living to him. There was a far more intense thought. I live by him. Even so, he that eateth me shall live by me. Can I say, just as I lead that, we all get a lot of ministry exhorting us to live for Christ. People, you will never be able to live for Christ, nor will I, unless we spend our days living by Christ, because one will produce the other. I refer to another passage. It's so well known that I can leave it almost without comment. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It used to puzzle me. What exactly does that, the first part of the verse, no problem, door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But then this business of going out. I used to wonder what that was. You step in, the brethren preach, you step in through the door and you're saved. But then the verse says you go out. So if you're in Christ, can you go out for a while and then come back in? Well, you see, you would think that just on a face value reading, if you didn't know the figurative background. The figurative background is this. It's the image of the sheep. At night. At night, the shepherd brings the sheep in. So they go in to the fold. In the morning, the shepherd leads and lets the sheep out. So they go out. In the morning. So the Savior says, they go in, and all during the hours of darkness, they get protection. Then he says, the morning comes, and they go out, and all during the hours of daylight, they get pasture. So he said, I look after my sheep in the daylight experiences of life. I look after my sheep in the dark experiences of life. These modern fellows, they have an expression now. I'm not into these slangy expressions at all, but they talk about 24/7. Well, that's what we're speaking about here. 7 days a week, day and night. And he said, whenever they need pasture, they have not only food, but he says they have freedom. And may God help us. It's great, you know, great, just in simple Christian experience. You get up in the morning, you get a little morsel from the Lord before you go out to your work. That keeps you going during the day. The people that you're working with, they're dealing, if you'll allow the expression, they're dealing with the devil's junk food. They'll be asking each other, did you see such and such? Were you at the match? Did you read this? The devil's junk food. The Christian, he doesn't need that because he is a little bit of the shepherd's pasture. Then he comes in at night, just before he goes down, he gets another wee bite. And that keeps him going through the hours of night. And the Savior says, for my sheep, I give freedom. I give food. I give protection. I give pasture. I give 24-hour provision. May God grant that we'll enjoy the grazing pastures of grace more and more as days go by. I'll conclude without finishing. We go now to chapter 21. There are two feeding sections there. They have been toiling all night. It's a very precious passage. Toiling all night, caught nothing. In the morning, as the light begins to stream through, in the dim grey darkness, they see a stranger standing on the shore. He calls across the water. He says, tell me, lads, have you any fish? No. That's not what he asks. There's one of those men at least, and possibly the others included, before John chapter 21 finishes, he's going to give that man a feeding job. To feed the Lord's sheep. I'm not talking about that tonight. He's going to have a feeding job. The Savior calls across the water with that in mind. He says, tell me men, have you any meat? And with embarrassing honesty, they said, no. I would love to have heard that no. The Savior lets them catch the fish. The fish weren't to eat. No. He says, gentlemen, I want to tell you, if you're going to feed for me, he says, you'll need to feed from me. He brought them to the shore. Men that were empty, men that were hungry, men that were damp, men that were cold, and lying on the shore, he had bread and fish, nicely cooked, everything that they needed. And he had them say, come on now, boys, there you are, I made it all for you, eat it up. No, it says he came, and he actually served them. And then when they dined, he said to Peter, Peter, he said, you fed from me. He says, Peter, I want you to feed for me. Feed my sheep. Can I say to brethren as I conclude, some of you brethren have very busy ministries. Some of you are in small assemblies where it's your responsibility to feed the Lord's people, give a word of ministry. Some of you are busily engaged in children's work. Some of you are busily engaged in Sunday school work and so on and so forth in many duties in working for the Lord. And that's great. But I want to say very emphatically as I close, if you're going to be able to maintain your service for the Lord, it's absolutely essential that you get food. For holy sister, that's what we're here for tonight. This is second-hand food. This is second-hand food. What the Lord wants is to give you a wee tidbit of your own. Get it from himself. You remember when Ruth was gleaning in the field, at lunch break she came in and she got the bread and the vinegar that the other workers in the field got. It says Boaz gave her. He gave her a wee special bit. And in the good of that special bit that she got from Boaz, she went out and she worked for the rest of the afternoon. You know, you need to feed yourself. Your batteries need to be recharged. You can't always be giving out. The Lord was giving these men a giving out ministry. But he says, men, I want to give you something that you can take in. It's a breakfast. There's a phase of their ministry closing. It's the breaking of a new day. It's going to be a busy day. The new dispensation will be a very busy dispensation. And just before it starts, the Lord Jesus gave these men a real good meal. And in the strength of that meal, they served him for many days to come. When did you last get a bite from him? May God grant, maybe you're here tonight discouraged, the nets are empty, the stomachs are empty. I hope that you'll appreciate he's thoughtfully preparing a tasty bite, and may God grant that you receive it for his glory. Just one final thing. I've omitted a passage. The passage I omitted was this, and it'll just take 30 seconds to mention it. There they made him a supper. If, as we intend, and as the Lord allows, about 15 hours from now, there's going to be a very special table occasion in this very building and in many other buildings, I trust that what we have got tonight is food from his hand, and when we come to his table tomorrow morning, that we'll be able to make him a supper that will refresh his spirit and will be for his glory. This good man told us about retaining our freshness. This other dear brother told us about receiving Christian forgiveness. I have tried hurriedly to tell you about a recipe for Christian food, and I think if we're on the right food, we will have freshness in our souls. May God grant it will be so, for his glory and the blessing of all.